keep your hand up till they get to you. Okay. Another little announcement before we get started. If you haven't received the latest issue of Calvary Chapel magazine, they're on the back table. There's a great article in here about Raul Reese. He's my senior pastor. I got saved at his church 25 years ago. He returned to Vietnam, so there's a wonderful article in here on his return to Vietnam. So, also, on occasion you hear me refer to the emergent church, okay? And sometimes I'll refer to it maybe once a week or once a month or whatever, and some of you aren't here. So we have a book that just came out. It's approved by Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowships. It's called Which Well Are You Drinking? From Which Well Are You Drinking? It tells you what the emergent church is, okay, so you will know. We have one free for every family back there, because oftentimes, as I share with you, there are these false doctrines, false gospels creeping into the church, and we want you to be aware of it. So, okay, Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. What a blessing that is, because we walk in a world filled with darkness. We thank you, Lord, that you direct us, you protect us, you even correct us through your word. That's how marvelous it is. And may we take your word in direction and correction and use it as infection. That, Lord, when we leave this place, that we would take it to the world outside of these doors. That the gospel would infect others. Not just by our preaching, Lord, but by the way that we live. That people would see you in us. That we would walk in obedience. Even as David said, how can a young man change his ways? But by hiding your word in our hearts that we don't sin against you. And so, Lord, this morning with open Bibles, open hearts, may we receive your living word deeply implanted within good soil. Change us, Lord. Thank you for this epistle to the Ephesians. What a wonderful book of encouragement to show us our right standing in you and what it means to be an heir to the kingdom of heaven and what it means to be a recipient of all that you give us spiritually in heavenly places. And so, Lord, you be the teacher this morning through your Spirit, through your word. And may you change us, Lord. We don't need another Bible study, Lord. We need a life-changing experience. And, Lord, we pray that you would do that in each and every one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the introduction is only going to go for about four verses this morning. We want to just kind of lay the foundation of what this epistle is about, who it was written to. And so this morning we'll just say, look at the first three verses. How about that? Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's been said that one of the best signs of knowing that one has really had an impact on history is to be known just by your first name. And there are certain first names alone that I could share with you and you would recognize them. For instance, when I say Elvis, what do you think? I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Or for you golf fanatics, how about Tiger? All I have to do is say Tiger and you know who he is. Baseball, it's the Babe. Hockey, it's Wayne. This morning, we see the name Paul in the first verse there. To me, it's the most famous Paul in all of history. If I've left out any of your favorite heroes, forgive me. Time doesn't allow us to name them all. But like I said, one of my favorite heroes in all of history is one by the name of Paul. He was not an athlete or a singer or an athlete or a politician. Actually, he was a prisoner. Jailbirds for Jesus, he would probably have if he wore a T-shirt like we do today. You know, you young kids and some of you adults get into these T-shirts. He'd probably have Jailbirds for Jesus on his shirt. Paul is a prisoner who is immediately identifiable by his name, Paul. And the interesting thing about the name Paul is that it means little one. Paul was a prisoner. Paul had a name, little one. But yet look at the impact that he had on history, even as a prisoner. Famous prisoners. How about Bugsy? You ever heard of Bugsy? Or how about Bonnie or Clyde? But this little one by the name of Paul had more of an impact on the world and still does today than any other person that has stood behind prison bars. Notice in verse 1 it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, as well as 4:1 and 6:20 and Philippians 1:7, Colossians 4:3, Philemon 9 and 10 all refer to Paul's imprisonment. So it's pretty well known throughout church history that Paul was a prisoner. That is why Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon are known as the prison epistles. So now you can impress all of your friends by naming the prison epistles after the message today, if you didn't already know them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon are known as the prison epistles because Paul wrote them while he was incarcerated, while he was in prison. And so Paul, during his first imprisonment in Rome in AD 60 to 62, wrote these letters, those four letters that I had mentioned to the church. Whereas our last letter, Galatians, was written to the Galatians as a letter of correction. I'm kind of glad I'm out of that letter because Paul, just from start to finish, from stem to stern, just lets them have it about false doctrine and all of these things. But now we get into Ephesians, and Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is a letter of edification. It's a letter to build up the body of Christ. Sometimes we need the correction letters. That's so important, isn't it? But also, we need a good balance as well. We need letters or texts in the Bible that will build us up, that will encourage us. That's why we like to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through God's Word. And that way you get the full buffet. You get everything. You get the milk, the meat, the manna, the veggies, dessert, the whole thing. That's why it's so important to teach all of God's Word. And by the way, one of the things about the emergent church that I talked about, they don't teach all of God's Word. They just pick and choose what they want you to hear, and then they put a little twist on it. Anyway, and so the epistle to the church at Ephesus is one of building them up, a letter of encouragement from Paul. And this is quite a unique situation we have here, whereas most men who are bound in prison are always waiting for letters to come. They want to receive letters of encouragement from loved ones. Here's a prisoner by the name of Paul sending letters to encourage his loved ones. Isn't that amazing? He wasn't Paul sitting in prison having a pity party. Four more P's for you this morning. Paul was an encourager, no matter what his state of life was in. That's why he wrote to the church at Philippi, "No matter what state I am in, I have learned to be content." Content even in prison. You look even in the Old Testament, one by the name of Joseph, he was content in the pit. His brothers threw him in a pit. He was content in prison. He was content in the palace. He was always consistent in his relationship with the Lord. No matter what came his way, he was content. Don't you wish you could be like those guys? You can. Throw your excuses out the window. You can. Because God gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. And there's nothing in God's word that he would challenge us with that he would not equip us to do. So here's Paul the encourager, even encouraging others in prison. So there's a time that he has these four guys come to visit him on visiting hours or visiting days. Four guys, to be exact. And guess what? He pens four letters to four different places. And he gives them to four different guys to go back and deliver them to their community. You can just imagine this. I'm always kind of like to, I like to try to read between the lines and the white spaces and try to put myself in Paul's sandals and ask, well, what would it be like when you have someone come to visit you in prison and they come to encourage you and you give them these letters, these parchments to take back to their church to encourage others. And these guys had the privilege of taking these parchments, these valuable letters, and taking them back to their various cities. And you and I have the exact copies of them today. Isn't that great? Matter of fact, we've got those four and 62 others. We've got 66 books before us that we should treasure. And so here we are. Visiting hours are over. Warm embraces were exchanged. Tears are shed. I believe these guys even greeted one another with a holy kiss. Paul often talked about greeting one another with a holy kiss. And off they go. Four of them with the most precious, four precious letters that have ever been penned. I know some of you recently have been to San Diego and some even over to the bridge here in Cathedral City to hear or to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's amazing if you've never seen them. I would encourage you to go to San Diego and check out the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's too late to go over and hear what Justin has to share about them, but there's still an opportunity to go to San Diego. And it's quite an exciting thing to see the Old Testament scriptures in their accuracy and exactly the same letters that you and I have today in our Bibles. But even more so, can you imagine these guys with the original letters? These four men carrying them close to their heart as they head back to their various cities. The first guy that we're going to talk about here this morning that carried a letter was Tychicus. He carried this letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. He was from Ephesus and he's now headed back with this letter or this epistle to the Ephesians. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other city that he visited. He stopped there on his first missionary journey. The Holy Spirit told him not to go there on his second missionary journey. On the third visit to Ephesus, he spent more than 2 years, almost 3 years there. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other city that he planted a church in. Ephesus, of course, is the church where Paul went into town and caused a riot. I love Paul's ministry. You walk into town, one of two things always happens. You either cause revival or you cause a riot. That's cool. You know you're preaching the word when either there's a revival breaking out or a riot breaking out. Isn't that exciting? This was the church, of course, mentioned in the book of Revelation that had left their first love, though. Even all the time that Paul poured into this area of Ephesus, the tremendous teaching he had. He taught at the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And this was a city or an area or a church that really was blessed by the preaching and the teaching of God's word. But yet it was this church in the book of Revelation that Jesus said, you've left your first love. They were doing the right things, some of the right things. They were serving. They were really involved in the community. But what was the attitude of their heart? When you leave your first love, then all that you have left is some religious form of relationship with God. And that's not what God desires. And so he challenged them to go back and do their first works. Rekindle that fire, that love that I once had for you. So anyway, Tychicus is the guy that carried the letter that we have before us, the Epistle of Paul to Ephesus. There's also this guy by the name of Epaphroditus. I talked about him 2 weeks ago. Remember him? He was a good soldier. He was a fellow worker. And then there was one other term that was used for him. He was a tremendous man of God. Well, he lived in the town of Philippi. And he bore in his hands, as he left Paul, as he bid him farewell, the letter to the Philippians. That's one of my favorite letters, by the way. I know my wife always says, you say that about every book and every letter. Huh? They're all my favorites, all 66. Colossae was the home of our fourth letter carrier, our fourth mailman by the name of Epaphras. He delivered the mail. In his possession was the letter to Colossians. We will eventually hit that letter as well if we're here long enough. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company, I call it, that section of Scripture. The fourth prison letter, number four, was the shortest of all the epistles. It was only 25 verses long. A runaway slave by the name of Onesimus carried this letter to Philemon, his master. And so the fourth letter, the fourth epistle that left prison that day was that of Philemon. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there in the next cell or something? Hearing the conversation with Paul and these four guys, and maybe they read the letters together, I don't know, but it must have been really exciting at that point in history to see these wonderful letters, these wonderful books that we have today, going to the various churches, not only to encourage them, but 2,000 years later, we sit here with these letters open before us, and they are here to encourage us. You see, the theme of Ephesians is in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key. This is the theme. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Wow. And so for the next, I don't know how long, there's no way that I'll be able to do a chapter a week. But for the next couple of months or so, we are going to be enriched by the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that God has given to you and I. So here they go. God put sandals on His word this day. And you get the feeling that each of these men ran with great joy and great excitement, holding these precious parchments to their heart. Do you hold God's precious parchments to your heart? I must admit, sometimes I take God's word, the Bible, for granted. Because I've got so many of them. I've got Old King James, New King James, New American Standard, Living, the whole thing. You know? Some of them are pretty impressive. They're worn out. The cover's all tattered and stuff. And, you know, but so often we take God's word for granted. These guys protected the word of God. These guys had the precious word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit on parchments in their hands. And they're headed back to read these for the first time to their various churches. Do you hold God's word close to your heart? Do you bury God's word in your heart? That's the most important part. It's got to go from these pages through your mind and into your heart so that God's word can take root and so that we can bear fruit. And the root is the reason for the fruit. You can't have good fruit if you don't have a good root. It doesn't work any other way. And so you have to get God's word deeply implanted within your heart. And so we have this morning the exact same letters, word for word. We're able to hold them close to our hearts today, along with the other 62 books called the Bible, the Word of God. In those days, the letter began with the writer's name, as we see in verse 1, Paul, rather than concluding the letter as we do today. I like this way better. That way, when you pick up a letter, you don't have to look to the end of it to see who wrote it. You can see right there. There's the writer right there, Paul. I don't know why we ever deviated from that. I don't know why we ever changed that. Don't you think it's easier that way? It really is. And so we see Paul, little one. The amazing thing about his new name that the Lord gave him is that initially he was named after Israel's first king, Saul. Saul means sought after one. Saul means much desired one. And when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was such an intellectual, so filled with the Word of God. He knew the Word of God, but he didn't know the God of the Word, believe it or not. And that is possible. But Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, as a Pharisee above Pharisees, this guy that is now called Little One, was a much sought after one. He was a big man on campus. He was a much desired one. Ooh, here comes Saul of Tarsus, member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Pharisee. But you know what? When God changed his life, he went from being something to becoming nothing. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be saved. You see, God wants to change us. He wants to take us from our pride and our arrogance and our self-centeredness and all of those sinful things, selfish ambitions, big names, big titles, and He wants to reduce us to nothing. Even with Moses. It took 40 years to get Moses out of Egypt. It took another 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses. Don't be as stubborn as Mo was. Lord, do it the easy way. Get me out of me today. And so as a rabbi, Paul, formerly Saul, was very zealous in serving God. He said He kept the whole law, crossed every T, dotted every I. Isn't that amazing? Even as Christians, born again and filled with the Holy Spirit today, we can't say that, can we? That we keep the law perfectly? I've seen some of you drive. You guys are busted already. You know? We're not perfect, though. We are imperfect. And God takes us from our selfish, prideful selves, reduces us to nothing, and then He begins the good work that He's going to be faithful to complete one day. Isn't that great? When you study for ministry, you're in the process of becoming nothing. When I was going to Bible college, all my unsaved relatives were going, "What do you want to Bible school for? What do you want to go into ministry for? What are you studying for?" I said, "I'm studying to become nothing." And they go, you know, people who go to universities or to colleges go there to become something, right? With us believers, it's the opposite. We go there to become nothing so that God can become everything within our lives. So here's this guy, this zealous rabbi, just foaming at the mouth. I call him a rabid rabbi because he was headed to Damascus to arrest Christians and put them to death. What a ministry he had, huh? Anti-Christian ministry to annihilate and put to death those who are of this new sect called the Way or Christians. And so there he goes. And he goes to arrest them and have them put to death. And it was during that time that Saul actually was arrested himself. He had a cardiac arrest. God arrested his heart on the road to Damascus. As he knocked him off his high horse and put him in the dust, here, Saul, eat some dust. That's a good way to become a little one. And guess what? It was from that point on that his life was never the same. Have you had a spiritual cardiac arrest? I hope so. I hope Jesus has arrested your heart. I hope that He's taken you and given you that new heart that is so important in all of our lives. He became a prisoner of the Lord from then forth. Have you been arrested? I hope so. For the right things, have you been arrested by Jesus Christ? God called, as it says in verse 1, He called Paul to be an apostle. How did He do that? Well, put your ribbon or your bulletin or whatever it is in your Bible there at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn left to the book of Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at the calling of Paul. The call of Paul. What I love about hearing your testimonies and testimonies of many in the church is every call is different. Every call is unique. Some come the easy way. Some, like Saul of Tarsus, have to come the hard way. Look at Acts chapter 9. This is certainly an unusual calling. Verse 1. Then Saul, who is soon to become Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. What a ministry, huh? Threats and murder ministry against the church. And asked letters from him, from the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the Way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see where it says the Way? That was the first name for the church. It at one time was called the Way. Why? Because Jesus said, "I am the Way." Very simply, the truth and the life. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Uh-oh, they didn't have cars with headlights in those days. So something's going on here. Look at this. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That was his call. Saul, Saul. And it's the Lord. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, isn't that an interesting statement? When somebody persecutes the church, guess what? They're persecuting Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think it's us. "Well, I was persecuted. They said this to me or did that to me." And yes, indirectly they are persecuting you, but directly they are persecuting Jesus. And if you can look at it from that perspective, it doesn't hurt as much. You know, so often we can walk around with, "Oh, Lord, another fiery dart, I'm wounded." I love what Warren Wiersbe says. Eventually, some of the darts start hitting existing holes, and they don't hurt as much. And so it's just part of the Christian walk with the fiery darts. "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" There's the first mention of who he's speaking to. Kurios, Lord. It means master. So now all of a sudden you can see where God has his attention. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. See how it ties back in with persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads are like a board that's put behind the heels of oxen to keep them from kicking against the person that's directing these huge animals, these huge beasts. And there are these pricks on the goads. And when the oxen would kick against these pricks, of course, it would hurt and it would stop the oxen from kicking. And so Jesus says, it's hard for you to keep kicking against those goads, isn't it, Saul? Notice. So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That is where you see that Paul's life has been changed. When you or I don't know where your conversion took place, maybe in a church, maybe on your bedroom floor like it did for me, who knows? There's a number of trillion different places where conversion takes place. But you know what conversion is? Conversion is when we will say this, Lord, what do you want me to do? You see, the Bible tells us that no man or woman can even say that Jesus Christ is Lord unless the Holy Spirit reveals that to you. And so when you call him Lord for the first time as your Lord, your Master, your Savior, and when you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's when the transformation takes place. It's no longer my will, but thy will that's to be done. You surrender the reins. You give it all to him. I see bumper stickers on occasion say, God is my co-pilot. I'm thinking, you poor thing. You haven't got it yet. He's the pilot. He lets us ride along, if you know what I mean. If he's the co-pilot, he's still not Lord of your life. When we can say, what do you want me to do in every situation? In every trial, test, tribulation, every triumph, when we can allow Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Master, our Kurios to call the shots, then you know you're living a transformed life. And it's not just wearing a WWJD bracelet. It's more than that, isn't it? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. The first thing that takes place in the life of a believer is humility. God brings us to the point of humbling us. And here's this rabid rabbi. Here's this Saul of Tarsus. Here's the one that was the much sought after one. Being led by the hand like a little child. Into Damascus. Can you imagine what the people must have thought to see Saul led by the hand into the city, especially the believers? They're probably just blown away. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, how do you like this? Ananias had it too. Look what he says. Here I am, Lord. Man, if we could only learn that, huh? When the Lord calls to answer, here I am, Lord, or what do you want me to do, Lord? Why? Because there will come a day, and Jesus said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Why do we live in a society today that calls itself the church and is a disobedient church? I don't believe that a number of Christians have come to the point in their Christian lives where they say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Why? Because we've got a gospel out there that's all about me. Me, me, me. Give me this, give me that. It's almost like Jesus is his heavenly ATM. And if you're buying that stuff, you're deceived. He's Lord. Whether he gives you everything or whether he chooses to give you nothing, he calls the shots. But today we've got this mindset. It's like we have this genie. Just rub the lamp and say, Jesus, and name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it. That's a bunch of baloney. What do you want me to do, Lord? That's the bottom line. I'm tired of this positive confession stuff. And also, negative. Don't confess it, brother. That's negative. Give me a break. If I confess my sin, that's pretty negative, but that's the only way I'm going to be forgiven. Duh. Jesus made a negative confession. How do you like that one? Jesus did. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. You know? And so some of these people come up with their own weird doctrines and stuff, and it's like... Anyway, here I am. I'm going to get off on a tangent here in a moment, right? I already have. Anyway, verse 11. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. And what is the way of the believer? Straight. And it's straight and it's narrow. And inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. What a change already. So can you see the life of the believer, the transformation? We see him saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here I am, Lord. Praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And again, notice, we belong to him. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And you know what? That's part of your calling in mind today. When you call him Lord, when he calls the shots, we are a chosen vessel of his. The Lord says that there are two types of vessels, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. What type of vessel are you? A vessel for honor, for the honor and glory and praise of Christ, or a vessel of dishonor? Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? We need to be filled, continually baptized with the Holy Spirit so that we can be used as vessels of honor and not dishonor. Notice verse 16. Don't want to skip 16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, there's another common misconception in the church today that Christians aren't supposed to suffer. What does it say in verse 16? We suffer for his sake. Why? There's a number of different reasons. We're in a fallen world. We don't belong here. We're passing through. Our home is in heaven. And so we're subjected to the curse, the diseases, the illnesses, the sicknesses, the sin, the vileness, all of the things. You fill in the blanks. And so in this world, Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Common terminology, cheer up, for I have overcome the world. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying hands on him, check this out. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what happens upon your conversion? If you've been converted, you know. All of a sudden, you have 20/20 spiritual vision. All of a sudden, you see things you never saw before. All of a sudden, the birds are singing louder. All of a sudden, the sky is bluer. And all of a sudden, the Word of God is clearer. I remember a number of times trying to read this book called the Bible and going, man, I can't understand it. But the day that I was converted, I picked it up. And God was speaking to me. Why? Because this is a spiritual book. And in order to understand a spiritual book, you need to be spiritually enlightened. You need to be born again. And unless you're born again, you're just reading somebody else's mail, my friend. And this is not to put a guilt trip on you. This is to challenge you to confess your sins and invite Jesus Christ into your life to be Lord and Savior. And then God will reveal things to you that will blow you away. There is no other book on the planet where you can read every day for the rest of your life on this earth and still find something new, something great, something awesome. The milk, the meat, the manna, spiritual food, real soul food that has no calories in it. Man, all right. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. We know what that's like, right? We were spiritually blinded. We had carnal cataracts, if you would. We couldn't see. But then all of a sudden, scales fell off their eyes. Don't a lot of us pray for our wonderful Jewish friends upstairs? Lord, remove the scales from their eyes. We know they have scales on their eyes because they don't know the Mashiach. Jesus, the Christ. But when they do, guess what happens? Scales fall from their eyes. And we've experienced that, haven't we? No more scales, no more carnal cataracts. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Notice conversion always takes place before baptism. I know there's, again, another common misconception that baptism saves you, and it is exactly that, a common misconception. Because you can't put the cart before the horse. You must be born again, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then you can be baptized as a picture of you burying the old man in the water, in the grave, and then coming up in the newness of life. Then you're born again. Then you're saved. And so don't get things reversed. And so when, verse 19, he had received food, sounds like us here, we like to receive food in this church, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And so I believe it was almost like a new believers class. But look at what happened in Saul's life, verse 20. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I get excited that we meet in the synagogue. Times haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years. He preached the Christ. I know oftentimes new believers go, well, I don't know a whole lot about the Bible. Well, Jesus Christ crucified is the message. Jesus died on the sins for my cross, or on the cross for my sins, dyslexic. And he was buried in the grave, and he rose from the grave after 3 days. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again. Jesus Christ crucified for the remission of sins. Simple message. Even the most newest of all believers can preach Jesus Christ. I once was blind, but now I see. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who had called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for the purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? I know a lot of your testimonies in this room, especially our wonderful brothers and sisters from NCIC that aren't here today. All of their relatives are going, isn't that? Yeah. We won't go there. I'm not going to blow anybody's testimony. They'll tell you if they want you to hear it. Anyway. And so people know, they see a change. Isn't that, didn't you used to be, didn't I used to see you? And, yeah, I once was blind, but now I see. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. Look at this, proving that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to talk more about what Christ means and even what the name Jesus means. Notice though, verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. How's that for gratitude? Isn't that amazing how the tables have turned? The cantor upstairs in this place one day said to me that they're starting to get involved with evangelical Christians, but for some reason they're trying to evangelize us, she said. I said, well, we're just returning the favor. You gave us the Bible, you gave us the Messiah, so we just want you to know him too. Through the word that you've preserved all of the years, all of those centuries, so that we as Gentiles can enjoy the blessings of God. And we want you to do that too. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. So we saw his calling. Notice who called, verse 1. It was Jesus Christ who called him to be an apostle by the will of God. Every person that is saved, that is born again, has a calling on their life. One of the most frequently asked questions by people is, what is my calling? Well, whatever God has called you to be and equipped you to be is God's calling for your life. Not everybody is in full-time ministry, but everybody is in ministry. Ministry means to be a servant, small m. We are all called to be in ministry to serve the Lord. But as far as full-time ministry, that's a calling in of itself that God reserves for those that he has chosen and equipped for full-time ministry. A lot of you, as I was 16, 17 years ago, are involved in some sort of an occupation, a career of some sort. That is your calling. Whether you're driving nails, driving a school bus, driving golf balls, or mom, you got kids driving you crazy, that is your calling. God wants you to be a minister wherever you are. It's important. God calls people everywhere. The person he used to lead me to Christ was at Coors Beer. Yep, beer truck driver. Three Christian names he had, Mark, Andrew, James. Boy, what a calling on that guy's life. He was hungover, going out to get in his company vehicle one morning. His wife was getting ready to leave him. He was a mess, strung out on everything and anything. And the glove box popped open, and a New Testament fell down onto his lap. And he opened it up, and it said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And Mark Andrew James gave his life to Christ in the front seat of a beer truck. So God will reach you wherever you are. You can run, my friend, but you can't hide. And he was instrumental in leading me to Christ. Not by his preaching, but by the way he lived. Because he had love, and because he never preached at me. And he lived it before me. I'd never seen that before. Anyway. People think, well, I'm not in ministry. I need to have some sort of ministry. Shouldn't I be in ministry somewhere? You are. Wherever you are, God has put you there. And some of you think that because you're not in full-time ministry that you're not effective for the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely not. You folks are important. I look around the room. I see school teachers. I see people that are involved in construction. I see people that work for the airlines. You know what? God has you in a wonderful place for such a time as this. You're needed there. And it's so important. And let me just give you a little footnote. Ministry is a painful place, my friend. If you're not called to ministry, don't go there. It's not a career. It's a calling. It's filled with difficulties, pain. It's filled with all sorts of things. And so you got to make sure it's a calling. It's not golf 3 or 4 times a week and working an hour on Sunday and Wednesday. It's a little bit more than that. And so if you think God's calling you into full-time ministry, let me know. I will do all I can to direct you and to help you to sharpen your tools and point you in the right direction. We're here to get you started as well. I love it when someone comes up and says, "I believe that the Lord is calling me for ministry, for full-time ministry." And I do exactly what Pastor Chuck Smith does. Okay, need diapers changed. We need kids in Sunday school taught, because Pastor Chuck says if you can minister to little kids, you can minister to adults. And you know, most of us Calvary Chapel pastors teach around a third grade level anyway. And so, you know, it's not about being knowledgeable or having it reverend in front of your name. No, it's all about being a little one, being nothing. If you become nothing, then God can use you. Number one qualification, are you nothing? If you think you're everything, you're going to be a diaper changer. Anyway, moving right along. God made Paul an apostle. That's the key. Number one, God made him an apostle. Okay, Pastor Joe, what constitutes an apostle? It's one who has received their commission directly from Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, it's one who has witnessed the resurrected Savior. Okay, I have a hard time when I turn on television and I hear someone that's proclaiming themselves as an apostle. And I have to ask myself, do they meet those two qualifications? And no, they don't. The second part, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And so that's who the letter was written to, the saints. Why would Paul write a letter to dead people? What do you mean? Well, a lot of people today think that saints are dead people. Some denominations will tell you that they are saints. Aren't they dead people? Don't they have to be canonized? Don't they have to work at least 2 miracles before they can be canonized? That's not what a saint. That's an ain't. That's not a saint. That's an ain't. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that procedure. Nowhere. Here in Ephesians alone, Paul addresses his readers 9 times as saints. Guess what? Behold, the saints. You're not dead people. You're alive. And because you're alive, you're a saint, because you're alive in Jesus Christ. Saint means to be a holy one, one who is set apart by God. It's not a statue. It's not some saint so-and-so from somewhere. I have a hard time with that. These saints here in Ephesus were once dead, and so were you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus Christ makes us alive through the power of His Holy Spirit. No, we never perform miracles, but guess what? We are one, aren't we? You're a miracle. If you're the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're born again, you are a walking miracle. You don't have to perform 2 of them to be a saint. It means to be set apart, to be sanctified. You belong to Him. You are His own. He bought you with a price, with His precious blood that He shed on the cross on Mount Calvary. When you as a sinner believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved and sealed and set apart. We're going to get into that when we get to verse 13. I love verse 13. Check it out. We'll just read it here this morning. In Him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now let me ask you, is Bible teaching not important? Yeah. You trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that great? That's the process we go through in being saved and being born again, becoming a saint. Marvelous. And so, if this is so in your life, verse 13, and you are born again and you are sanctified and set apart, you can put your name in there in the second part of verse 1 as a saint, and you can put your city in there. Why? Because this letter is to you and the people in your town, the faithful in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you have the guarantee. Another wonderful point in the book of Ephesians is 27 times there is a reference made of you and I being in Christ Jesus. In Him who is seated in heavenly places. It's us in Him, in Him in us. Isn't that amazing? Can I fully comprehend that? No, absolutely not. But God's Word says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. We are in Him and He is in us. We are now saints. And it's then and then alone that you can now experience verse 2 where it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that word grace? It means charis. 12 times in Ephesians we find grace. We find charis. It means God's kindness towards undeserving people. That's what grace is. We get what we don't deserve. And when you are in Christ Jesus, and when you are saved, and when you are a saint, now you are a recipient of God's grace. In Scripture, grace always precedes peace. Grace is the common Greek or Gentile salutation. And peace is the common Jewish salutation, shalom. And so He gives us the Gentile greeting and the Jewish greeting, grace and peace. To those, or from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll never experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. They're never in opposite places. You'll never be able to call God your Father either, by the way, without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. No other way. Why? Because Jesus Himself said, He who has the Son has the Father. But he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. And so you can't even call God your Father without having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's a must. It's a divine imperative. And it's because of Jesus Christ we get what we don't deserve. We get the grace. And now we have peace with God our Father. Isn't it great we can now call Him Abba, Daddy, Father. We can now pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven, because now we are His children. And we're going to talk a little bit about that further on when we get into the book. What comes with that, with our adoption in, we become children of the kingdom. We become heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And it's all because of the grace and the peace that we have with God, our Father, through Jesus Christ. Now, I told you I was going to mention what His name means. Notice there, it says Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that's His first and middle and last name. That's not the case there. Lord is His title. We talked about that. It means kurios. It means master. He is master. He is kurios. I am doulos. I am the slave, the bond servant. And there's nothing wrong with being in that position. Jesus is actually His name. It means Yehoshua, Joshua, or Yeshua, like my wife's license plate out in the parking lot. It means Jehovah is salvation. So even His very name is good news for us. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is salvation. And there's no salvation in any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. And you shall call upon Jesus, Gabriel said to Joseph, and He shall save His people from their sins. Thirdly, Christ is His mission. He is the Messiah or our Savior. And so if you put it all together, you have what Romans 10:9 and 10 says. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, then you shall be saved. With the heart we believe, with the mouth confession is unto salvation. And so is it important, those three names, Lord Jesus Christ? You bet it is. So, before we continue on, a couple of questions for you. A couple of little challenges for you here this morning. Are you a saint? Have you been saved? Are you faithful in Jesus Christ? Have you received God's unmerited favor? Do you have peace with God as Jesus, as your Savior? If not, from verse 3 on this morning, you will be reading someone else's mail. Very simply. If so, verse 3 begins with God's promise and wonderful blessing to you. This is where the good news starts. This is where the blessings begin. This is the theme, the Christian's blessings in Christ Jesus. And Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." When I first got saved, there was the pyramid scam. Anybody remember the pyramid scam? I don't need to expound on that one. If you don't know about it, you don't need to know anyway. But guess what? Lo and behold, I become a Christian. And there's another scam. It's called Scamway or Amway. It was another pyramid thing. You know how sad it is that I would have people invite me over to dinner at their house and think, oh, we're going to fellowship. They're going to disciple me in the Word and come. And they want to sell me this thing. They get a picture of a big ship, a boat, a yacht on the refrigerator. And they're going to claim that thing. And they're selling me soap. And I'm going, what's up with this? Pyramid scam. Even today, all we hear is material blessings. Every Christian should experience material blessings. And if you don't experience material blessings, then you don't have enough faith. You ever heard that one? Kenneth Copeland loves that one. There's a pyramid in verse 3, but it's not a material one. It's not a scam. It's a spiritual blessing, and Paul builds on it. And it starts with the word blessing, and he talks about a spiritual blessing. And then he says every spiritual blessing. And then he says every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then he says every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a wonderful pyramid, my friend. But is he saying anything about materialism? Absolutely not. He's talking all about spiritual blessings. I will take a million spiritual blessings over $1 million anytime. I'll take one spiritual blessing over $1 million anytime, if that's God's will for my life. And you know, there are lots of prayers today giving thanks to God for material things. I've got this and I got that and thank you, God. But how often do we as a church thank God for spiritual blessings? Gulp. I'm guilty of it myself. And so for the next three chapters, Paul will motivate us to know our position in Christ. And in the last three chapters, we are going to go into the practical part of it. He will talk about positionally for the next three chapters, how we are adopted in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. We have our inheritance in Christ. We have our power in Christ. We have our life in Christ. We have our grace in Christ. We have our citizenship in Christ. We have our love in Christ. Those are spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Do you rejoice over those things? I do. And because in chapters 1 to 3 we focus on our position in Christ, there are no divine imperatives there. And it's not until we get into the last part of the book that he begins to give us divine imperatives. Imperatives when he tells us how to take these things and use them practically. And so God wants us to live in spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see, the problem in Ephesus was that they had limitless wealth at their disposal and they were living as paupers. And I see that today. We have limitless spiritual wealth in the church, in the body of Christ, but we live as though we're poor, we're broke, we walk around like we're baptized in pickle juice with the poor me's. When we should be rejoicing in spiritual things, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I'm going to close with this so I don't go too far over here this morning. We lived in Brookline, Vermont. Two towns over was this little town called Bellows Falls. Towns there, you can actually tell when you're going into another town because there's a couple of miles of woods or trees and then there's another town. Here, all you can see is a sign and you go from town to town. Anyway, we lived in Brookline. Two towns over was a place called Bellows Falls, Vermont. We used to go there all the time. Why? Because there was a place called Dairy Joy. It was like what you call Dairy Queen here. We'd go to Dairy Joy and then we'd go to the Chinese food restaurant, the best around, called the Joy Wa. But when we would go along the way, we passed this place called Hetty Green's Motel. And it's funny because when I was putting this together this week, Greg Laurie in Ephesians talks about Hetty Green, and Warren Wiersbe talks about Hetty Green. I thought, man, I can really talk about Hetty Green because I was in the town where she lived. Who was Henrietta Hetty Green? Well, Hetty had gone down in history as America's greatest miser. She was one of the richest women in the United States and on the planet. But when she died, Guinness World Book of Records lists her as the world's biggest miser. And there are many tales about her tightness, believe me. Even though she was one of the wealthiest women in America, when she would do much of her business at the Seaboard National Bank, she would be surrounded by trunks and suitcases filled with her papers because she didn't want to rent an office. Imagine those of you who work in a bank, if somebody came in with all that stuff. She would use, in the bank office, the radiator. I know a lot of you people don't know what a radiator is. That's what they used to use to heat the building. And she would put her oatmeal on the radiator to heat it. She never turned on hot water or used the heat. And I'll tell you what, I lived 12 years in Vermont, and they don't call us the frozen chosen for nothing back there because it gets pretty cold. But she would never turn on her heat or use the hot water. This is heavy, too. She only changed her clothes when they wore out. She one time spent the whole night, this is true, looking for a 2-cent stamp that she lost. When her son broke his leg, she spent so much time looking for a free clinic that he developed gangrene and had to have his leg amputated. Hetty died in 1916 with a net worth of over $200 million. In those days, that was a lot of money. And again, Guinness World Book of Records lists her as the world's greatest miser. My point, too many Christians today have limitless spiritual wealth, yet live like Hetty Green. We don't tap into all of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that Jesus Christ wants us to have. Blessing, verse 3. Spiritual blessing, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Get the point? And so for the next few weeks or few months, we are going to tap into spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And I hope Jesus Christ truly transforms this place by focusing on that which is real, that which is true, that which is within reach for the believer. And not have a church filled with Hetty Greens. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your calling, Lord. Thank you that you've called us. Thank you for grace. Thank you for peace. In many of our lives, we had nothing but pieces. Thank you for spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Most of all, thank you for the cross. No cross? No crown. And so I pray, Lord, this morning, if there be anybody here that has not given their life to Jesus Christ, that would like to be saved, have all of their sins forgiven, be adopted into the family of God, have all of those things that we talked about this morning, to have the scales removed from their eyes, to have a new heart, a new life, a new father, a new home in heaven, how can you resist so great a salvation? And if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to slip your hand up this morning where you sit and just pray a simple prayer, inviting Him into your heart. Anyone, before we close. We're not here to embarrass you. We're here so that you can get saved. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? You can put your hand down. Anybody else? Do you know that you're saved? Okay. Pray this prayer with me, if you would please. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I give my life to you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your peace as I give my heart to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption.